1 Samuel chapter 10, and here is the final installment, we might say, about the anointing of King Saul. So I've divided this into five groupings now. So this is the anointing of King Saul, part 5. But this is 1 Samuel chapter 10, and verses 17 and following here. So here, in fact, we'll look at the whole chapter, verse 17 through verse 27. Now, as I've outlined this chapter earlier, the first 8 verses dealt with the acknowledgement of his anointing, and then 9 through 16, the approval of it, and now the acknowledgement of it, acknowledgement of his being anointed as king. Now, in the past, I've talked about several things that relate to this passage, and certainly one has to do with the theological issue concerning 10:6, for instance, and also verses 9 and 10, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." So I talked about that. Coupled with verse 9, God gave him another heart. And then again in verse 10, the Spirit of God came upon him. So these are terms that are used here in Scripture, and quite often they're misconstrued or taken out of context. And as I look through various commentaries to see what others say, not that I'm trying to pull everything, so I don't quote men here, I quote the Bible, but after I've developed my understanding of the passage, then I look to see what others have said, and once in a while I find out well, they're saying the same thing I'm saying. But anyway, but on this, the point being, another man, another heart. Some people think immediately, well, this is regeneration, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or some other passage like that, that we've got him regenerated. Now, there's a technical difference that is very, very important, and in the Old Testament, those that believed on the Lord, many of them are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, they were saved individuals. They believed on the Lord. They repented. They believed. They were saved individuals. We'll see them in heaven. They'll be in glory. No question about it. But in their salvation, there was not an additional blessing of salvation, which was regeneration. Regeneration is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this is built upon the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, and also Ezekiel 36, 25, 26, 27, right in there, where the Lord promised a new covenant to Israel, that there'll be a new man, there'll be a regenerated man, they'll be saved with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And consequently, we who trust in the Jewish Messiah, as it were, he ratified the new covenant on the cross with his shed blood. Therefore, we are partakers of the spiritual provisos of the new covenant, which has to do with indwelling Holy Spirit, regeneration, new spirit, and so on. However, the new covenant had not been ratified at this point, so there's no way he could be born again or regenerated. Individuals could be saved, like David and Solomon and others in the Old Testament. They were saved, but they're not regenerated. That doesn't mean they didn't have a sufficient salvation. It just means that they didn't have special blessing of indwelling, all right, indwelling, which intensifies, I think, from a practical point of view, the Christian life. And so, nevertheless, when the Spirit of God came upon individuals in the Bible, he came upon them to empower individuals for their office, their national purpose. That would be irrespective of their spiritual relationship with the Lord. So we know, like in the case of Balaam, Balaam was not a saved man, but the Spirit of God came upon him and he gave prophecy. He wanted to give curse Israel, but the Lord didn't allow him to do that and made him praise Israel and give glory to God. So certainly Balaam was unique, but in that sense, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, 1 indicates the Spirit of God came upon him. All right, but anyway, so we've talked about that. So we don't want to be confused here. Now, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer is important. Holy Spirit has been, is, and always will be omnipresent. He's one of the members of the Godhead. Now, he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean he's lesser God or anything like that. But his focus is on the Lord, you see. And Scripture tells us that. But the Holy Spirit's ministry, he, as person of the Godhead, he's always been omnipresent. He always will be. But his special ministry, he has several special ministries. One is he came upon Old Testament individuals. That's one ministry that he had. Two, he was involved as the one in whom Jesus baptized people in spirit baptism to authenticate the New Testament church. So we're talking about spirit baptism, but really he was the depository, you might say, being baptized in the Spirit. All right, that's spirit baptism. Then we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's something different. So we've got Spirit poured out, Spirit baptism, Spirit indwelling, and then Spirit filling. So Spirit filling is something for the believer every day to be filled. We are to be filled. So when we're filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, the Spirit controls us from within. And we can demonstrate this by being having a thankful heart and a joyful heart and a submissive heart. Now, this is something we ought to do daily, is ask the Lord to fill us and so on. I might just pause at this point, and this is something personal every person does. So I think we have to be careful in our prayers and so on, saying, Lord, please fill the pastor. Now, the pastor has a responsibility to ask the Lord to fill himself. Furthermore, when we're praying publicly, Lord, please fill me with the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, you ought to be already filled. See, so these are just some terms here that we want to get the proper perspective on this. Filling means he controls us. He controls us. We're under his control. If we're not filled, then we're not under his control. We're under control of the flesh and the devil. This is where we sin. And so when we are filled with the Holy Ghost, we're going to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to be walking in the fruit of the Spirit and so on. When we're not filled, we're going to be walking in the flesh. So that behooves us to be filled. And in the book of Acts, at least four times, it tells us the apostles were filled, which means that they were filled and then they lost the filling, then they are filled again, and so on and so forth. Sin is what breaks the filling. We're no longer under control of the Holy Spirit. So these are just some biblical terms here, and that comes up here. And those that don't understand this have many confusing theological positions. As I said before, those of the what we call theologically Arminianism, which comes from a man named Arminius who believed that a person could lose their salvation and so on. That position versus Calvinism. So these were two men who were contemporary, and they battled each other over this. Both were wrong in this case. But you can't lose your salvation. Quite often, Samson is an example of somebody who lost his salvation, got saved again, lost it, saved, lost, and so on. Now, once saved, always saved. The Bible teaches that. It's the Lord who has us in his hand. It's not that we're hanging on to his hand. He's hanging on to us. So we can try to shake our hand loose, but we can't get loose. So, you know, with those that have little children and you're holding their hand and wanting to cross the street or something, they may want to unhold the hand, but you're going to hang on to their hand whether they want it or not, you see. And so we're in the Lord's hand. He's not going to let his hand slip and us slip out. The devil's not going to take us out of his hand. We can't lose our salvation. Now, we obviously need to have fruit in our life to demonstrate a salvation, but that's something different. Anyway, this is a little bit about the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, let's go on here. So we're here in chapter 10, verses 17 and following. And I've organized this section around these points. First of all, in verses 17 through 19, there's an admonition that Samuel gives, the admonition that Samuel gives, 17 through 19. Secondly, verses 20 through 23, there's the absence. Saul disappears. There's the absence. And then finally, in verses 24 through 27, there's the announcement, the formal announcement that he is king. So there's the admonition given by Samuel to the people. There's the absence of Saul. And then finally, there's the announcement about him. All right. So, first of all, we look here in this section. And so in verse 17, 10:17, and Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. So Mizpah was an important place at this point. And if you look back there in chapter 7, for instance, and verses 6 and 7 here, is where Samuel, in verse 7-5, let's put it this way, 1 Samuel 7-5, Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And here Samuel then judged the people. So Mizpah was a religious site at this point, significant and so on. The people had pouring out water. So remember in that analogy, when you pour out water on the ground, can you get it back? No. So as they poured out their hearts in dedication to the Lord, they couldn't get it back. See the illustration in that. So you give your heart over to the Lord, you think he's going to give it back? You can't get it back. It's like trying to get water out of the ground after you poured it out. All right. But anyway, he met at Mizpah. Now, here again, he calls them together at Mizpah. And so in verse 18, so 17, 18 here, we see the admonition that he brings up here. Verse 18, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. So here he gives basically two examples. Number one, he brought them out of Egypt. That's the Exodus deliverance. He brought them out of Egypt. So how did he bring them out of Egypt? Was there anything spectacular with being brought out of Egypt? Yeah, they went through the Red Sea. I mean, that's somewhat spectacular, right? and so how could they forget? Even the, as we saw there in Joshua, even the Canaanites knew that the Lord brought them through the Red Sea. It's even indicated there in Joshua. So here's what the Lord did for them. And then secondly, he says, and out of the hand of all the kingdoms. This would take us into the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, the Lord raised up judges. So between Joshua and Samuel's life, there was the a period of judges, about 250 years or so, a period of time here. So we've got Joshua, Judges, now Samuel and Kings, but primarily Samuel and the man Samuel. So this is kind of the chronology of that. But the Lord's reviewing that to them as well, and so he used judges. Now, in the case of Samuel, Samuel is the last judge, and he's really the first official prophet, although some others were called prophets before him. So here we see a transition. Samuel is the last judge, and now he's really the first official prophet, as Scripture would indicate there. And so we see an end of all that past, and now what he's doing here in the present. So Samuel reminds them of this. Who is the Lord? Well, he's the one who's done these mighty deeds for you. He's taken you out of Egypt, and he's delivered you from the Canaanites in the book of Judges, the Philistines and all those groups through the use of the judges. Then, verse 19, he says, and ye have this day rejected your God. All right, well, this has been the message early on. If you look back there in chapter 8, remember what the Lord told Samuel back there in chapter 8, when Samuel was upset that the people wanted a king, in 8:7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So think of that. They really were rejecting the Lord, you see. Now, by the way, as we stand for righteousness and godliness and God's plan and Judeo-Christian worldview and this and that and so on, those that reject us are really rejecting the Lord. We've seen that here publicly, the left and so on, Hollywood and all that group. Yeah, they go after us because they can touch us and see us and so on and so forth, but really this is a rejection of God. And it's very clear. It's their hatred towards God, the God of the Bible. And so, but we happen to be the ones on earth here trying to take a stand for truth and righteousness. Anyway, the Lord, so Samuel's giving them this admonition. The Lord said, he's brought you out of the land, you all know that, and now you have rejected him. So read the rest of verse 19. Who himself saved you out of all your adversities, and your tribulations, and you have said unto him, nay, that's a negative, nay, but set a king over us. So you wanted this king. You wanted this king. So Samuel's indicating, you've wanted this king. Now you're going to get what you wanted, which is in rebellion, rejection of me, the Lord is saying. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. So you want a king? All right, we're going to go forward. Now I've taken this through, this is the fifth installment of these two chapters here of the anointing of King Saul. So Samuel, who's writing this portion, is drawing this out. He's drawing it out so that it's very clear what the Lord's doing here. And he gives them this admonition, strong admonition. So you wanted a king who would be a military warrior exclusively? Well, that's what you're going to get. And not only will he be a military warrior exclusively, you know what? He's going to be a big, tall man. That would be from the view of the eyes, from the flesh, he would be a big, strong, powerful man that others may not want to take on. I mean, he will have the persona and the physique of being a military man. So he was head and shoulders, recall, above all others. So the Lord indicates this. So he tells them to get organized here by tribes and by thousands. And what they're going to do, probably like what they did in the book of Joshua, they cast lots, and so they would go through a process of elimination. Is it this person or this person? Well, it's this one, or this tribe. This tribe, then this family or this family. And so they go through a process of elimination there in casting the lots. Now, it doesn't say they cast the lots here, but later on, the scripture seems to indicate that in chapter 14, I think it is. let's look over there in 1441. Let's see. In 1441, here we see reference to, therefore, for Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot, and Saul and Jonathan were taken, and the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, so on. So the casting of lots was a practice that was going on. Now, not in this. This is not referring to this particular occasion, but no doubt that's what they did. But anyway, they needed to eliminate, narrow everything down to the right tribe and the right family. And so they're going to do that. All right. Now, so we've got the admonition, and then next we have the absence. The absence, picking up in verse 20 and following. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. So they reduce everything down to one tribe, Benjamin. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. See, so things are narrowing down. And finally, and when they had sought him, Saul, he could not be found. He's gone. Here's his day of anointing, and he's gone. I mean, you know, if you're going to miss things, don't miss the day of your anointing to be a king, unless there's reasons for that. So we notice his absence here. Now, the as I mentioned earlier, when we went through this, we saw that he was. Remember, the whole thing here of him finding Samuel was that he lost the donkeys here, the asses there. And so that's, we saw that back in chapter 9. So chapter 9, verse 3, they couldn't find the donkeys. Now they can't find Saul. So, and the language here is similar between both passages. Anyway, he's absent. And in verse 22, verse it says, therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. So the Lord knew right where he was. So he could hide from everybody, but he couldn't hide from the Lord. Just like when Adam hid behind the tree, when the Lord said, where art thou? He knew which tree he was behind. He wanted to give Adam a chance to respond. So the Lord knew where he was. He was hiding among the stuff. Now, that's where a lot of people like to hide when they don't want to be around God's people. They hide behind the stuff or in the stuff, right? Sometimes they hide in the stuff back at their house and they don't come to church. They're hiding in the stuff. All right? Yet the Lord knows what stuff you're hiding in whenever you're hiding in stuff. So stuff's kind of a broad word, right? But it includes about everything. So there he was hiding. Now, he couldn't be found, and he hid himself among the stuff, the Lord says. So why is this he was hiding? Well, there's been several things put forth there. Number one, maybe he was just a humble man, his humility or modesty. Two, he wasn't interested in being thrust forth into a major political leadership role. Maybe that was it. He feared the message here, the message that Samuel just preached here. You want a king? All right, the Lord will give you a king and your rejection. Well, that doesn't sound real conducive to wanting to be a king. The Lord's rejected, or the people's rejected, and he's dealing here. But a fourth reason, and some of these may be interlocked together here, a fourth reason might be that he didn't want to take on spiritual leadership spiritually. Not physically, but spiritually. In other words, he didn't want to be accountable to God to be a spiritual leader. I mean, one thing to be a political leader, you know, and just like some of the kings that we've seen, they serve Baal and everything else, but great accountability. If I'm going to be a leader over God's chosen people, that means maybe I need to take care of my heart, and I'm not sure if I want to take care of my heart, so I'm going to hide from this. That may be the situation that we have here. He feared being held accountable by God to rule this nation, especially since he'd already known us the power of God on him when the Spirit of God came upon him and so on. So, in other words, it may be that he didn't want to become a spiritual man of God. And so, I think by practical application, some here as well, they fear being involved in church, coming to church, and so on, may require something of me spiritually, and I'm not ready to give my heart over to the Lord yet. So I'm going to stay away. I'm not going to be involved. I'm going to do this and that and so on. So anyway, he hid himself. He hid himself. And then next we see in verse 23, and they ran and fetched him thence. So once the Lord said he's over there in the stuff, they ran right to him. So they had a divine GPS, I guess, and got right to him. So the Lord knows where we are. And so stop hiding behind the stuff. He knows where we are. And so they found him. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So tall man here. He's a tall man. Now this takes back to 9:2 once again. Remember back in 9:2, it describes him there. So from an external point of view, notice this, 9:2. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. So probably the language here probably is meaning that he's attractive looking and well proportioned. So if he's head and shoulders, I don't think he's a string bean. I think he's probably well built. You know, well built, nice looking man. I mean, this is the ideal king of our army. All right? We didn't want a little tiny person here. We wanted a strong, powerful looking man because we're interested in external power, period, right? So it describes him that way. And from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So here's your military leader. And it brings this back to pass as well. All right. And so the Lord's not interested in externals. He's interested in the heart. So tall or short or whatever, he's interested in the heart. And he can use people of any type of physical or mental capacity if they give their heart to him. All right. So verse 24 through 27 now, the announcement. So we've seen the admonition, the absence, and now the announcement. The announcement here in verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen. That's very clear. Saul didn't choose himself. Very clear. The Lord chose him. But the Lord chose him on purpose to be the ideal candidate for what they wanted. The ideal candidate. So the Lord chose him. And there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. God save the king. Well, literally Greek is let the king live, basically. But God save the king is a good expression there. That's what it means. And so here's the announcement. And he indicates he's the chosen one. He's the chosen one. And verse 25, then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote in it a book, and laid it up before the Lord. All right, now Samuel is going to deal with the people, and with Saul as well. So here in this, he gave him a, told the manner of the kingdom, the manner of the kingdom. And see, we saw something like this earlier, back in chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 11. 1 Samuel 8, 11. Here it says, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. So here he's laying out the manner of the king. Now remember in this scenario, Samuel began to talk about what a king who's operating in the flesh will do, basically any king, but what a king will do, and he lists a series of about five things that a king would do. He'd take your sons, he'd take your daughters, he'd put them in the military, and and so on. So you'd have some loss here from your family if a king comes. So we went over that. So this is the manner of the king. Now he's dealing with the manner of the kingdom. That's in verse 25. So this is what it's going to be like when you have a king over a kingdom. And so he told the people that, and he wrote it in a book. He wrote it in a book and laid it up before the people. And I think along the lines here, he probably would also include in this something coming out of our Deuteronomy 17 passage. So here again, we're looking there, Deuteronomy chapter 17. And no doubt Samuel covered some of this material as he's talking to the people. The manner of the kingdom, not the manner of the king, but the manner of the kingdom. And how is the kingdom to be run? Well, it's through the king here, but in Deuteronomy 17, notice it says in verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one out among thy brethren, he says. And verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself. 17, shall not multiply wives to himself. And so he's laying this out. But he should take a copy, verse 18, of the law and make his own copy. So we've gone over this numerous times. So no doubt this is part of not only the manner of the king and what would be involved when you have a king who's going to take your sons and daughters, so on and so forth. But now here's the manner of the kingdom. And how's the kingdom going to be run? Well, it better be run according to these instructions here. And so you see what Samuel's doing here. He's taking the best of a bad case scenario here, and he's still trying to help the people. Still trying to help the people. And so he writes this in a book, laid it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And so he's indicating here, this is the way things are going to be run here. And with this then, not only the choice, but now we see consequences of all this in verse 26 and 27. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a hand of men whose hearts God had touched. So here the Lord was using men to want to unite and support him. Want to unite and support him. Now, in this expression here, the Lord had raised him up and anointed him publicly, so now he's touching the hearts of individuals who want to support and unite around him. Now, this is not necessarily a strong spiritual decision on their part, but they did want to unite around him, and God's the one who touches all hearts. You follow that? So so he has a following of individuals. He has a following of individuals. And what the Lord does here is that when he puts men in the leadership, people recognize that, you see. So whether it's for good or for bad, people begin to recognize this is God's doing here, God's doing. And then in verse 27, we have not only the reception of his kingship, but then there was the rejection of his kingship. Verse 27, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So here, children of Belial. That's the same word used for Eli's sons. Remember, they were sons of Belial. Belial is a word for the devil. So here, these people were anti-Saul. They were never Saul, part of the movement, never Saul movement. And they were opposed to him. And they ask, how can he save us? How can he save us? And they despised him. And you know what they did? They didn't bring him any presents. Can you imagine that? Showing that they didn't like him. So usually kings were given presents by everybody to show, we appreciate you. We're behind you and so on. But they didn't bring him any presents. So there's the passage. When people don't give you presents, there's a verse. But anyway, brought him no presents. But notice his wisdom. He held his peace. He held his peace. All right, so we see an unusual expression there. But at least he had a little bit of maturity at this point and didn't want to go battle over something minor as that. You didn't bring me any presents. I'm going to have a major war on this one. No, he didn't. All right, so anyway, the anointing of King Saul, the anointing of him. So here we see Samuel, he's heartbroken. He doesn't want the Lord to give a king that the people want that would be a carnal king, merely a military leader. But the Lord says, go ahead with this. We'll give them what they want. And sure enough, the Lord did. And in a few short chapters here now, the people are going to want another king. So they're going to say, we've had enough. We've had enough, and so they're going to want another king. So This is the way the Lord works sometimes. He brings in things in people's lives, and they say, boy, you know, I'm learning what I don't want in my life. Now, help me get out of this scenario. I'm finding out what I don't want so I can know what I do want. And then once we find out what we do want, we better hang on through it through obedience and love for God. So the anointing of Saul, and so Samuel is the one who anoints him. He's the king anointer. He anointed him. He'll anoint David later on. And so we see the major role that Samuel has. And hence the book is called the 1 and 2 Samuel, because the product of Samuel was not only Saul, but also King David. And King David's life goes all the way into 2 Samuel. So these books are called 1 and 2 Samuel because of Samuel's role in these men's lives. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us now as we consider these passages. We thank thee once again for the Bible and the opportunity to study and learn from thee. We pray that you'll help us apply these truths to our lives. Thank thee for the testimony of Samuel and how he had to work through unfavorable situations, but to be faithful to thee. Pray that you'll bless us now as well. Give us a good week as we look to thee, and encourage us and bless us, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.